I want to review really quickly. We're talking about Plato. We're talking about somebody who said we need to fix our mind on this unseen, perfect world. It's perfect because that's where the perfect form of everything we see on this earth exists right now, he would say. And if I see a leaf on a tree, there is a perfect leaf somewhere that is fixed and unchanging. Everything on this earth that we see is imperfect because it is constantly changing. In one way or another, everything is undergoing change, and so it's an imperfect world. We need to fix our minds through meditation, through the soul, etc., on this perfect world so that we can make sense out of the imperfect world. So the arrows start up and they go down. When you think about the arrows, by the way, think about where they start and go from. That's how you think about whether you're starting and going down or starting from below and going up, which is what Aristotle does. He believes that there is a world of forms, but that world is not here yet. We're coming to that. Eventually, the universe will move toward that. I don't know when he thought that would happen. But he said, because whenever you see a leaf, Plato's leaf, let's say, for instance, inside that leaf, since it is developing and changing into the perfect form, there is the perfect inside that leaf somehow. And if you could just study that leaf enough, you could come to the perfect form of that, and so you can know what the perfect is by studying the imperfect. So it goes just the opposite. The arrows start down here, and they go up there to that world that he believed we were coming to. Totally opposite ways of thinking. One focusing on this invisible, transcendent world, and then making sense out of the visible world, and the other focusing on the visible world and making sense out of this transcendent world. That's why in Aristotle you have all these categories and advancements in science. As I'll note later on, art and science and things of this nature all had to do with being a genius, being somebody who was an intellect, because they were the ones figuring out the world in Aristotle. So those are the contrasts that we've seen. And what you see after these contrasts in church history is a blending of these two. For the most part, there has been a Platonic way of thinking from the Apostle Paul onward until you get to the Middle Ages. We talked about Middle Platonism, which is the brand really that the early church harnessed and used to articulate its theology. And Neoplatonism, which got a little weird, if you remember, and started going off in some other directions that really parallel New Age as we look at the New Age movement today. I'm not going to review any of those, but Aristotle came into the picture through several different philosophers. I've only highlighted a few as we've gone through this study, just to give you an idea of the kinds of thinking that were prevalent in this time. But we looked at Boethius. Remember what Boethius did. He was imprisoned because they thought he would be unloyal to the new emperor, and so he was going to be executed. And what brought him comfort in his imprisonment was not the scriptures, although he was a believer and knew the scriptures. He decided to find comfort in the character in his writing called Lady Philosophy. And philosophy comes and comforts him. And what Boethius tries to do is show that he could get to an understanding of God and the universe by contemplating philosophy. The scripture starts with God and his comfort and his power and the fact that he is the creator. Boethius said, well, let me start reasoning just from what I see. Well, look at the order of the world. Somebody had to set this in motion. Somebody had to make this happen. Therefore, there must be a God. Well, if he's a God and I have this desire for good, God must be the ultimate good. And he keeps reasoning in this way. And what he's doing is something very Aristotelian. He's starting down here with what he sees, and he's reasoning up to what he knows the scripture to say. And he would not have said that the scripture is less important than philosophy, but what he does is he opens the door for the West to begin thinking much higher of philosophy than they thought before. During the Crusades, that's when the West discovered Aristotle. Remember, Aristotle was basically lost in the East. There were one or two works that everybody knew about. And then most of Aristotle was studied when the West went to liberate the Jews in Jerusalem. They contacted a lot of people during those couple of centuries that told them they were missing out on a lot of different philosophy that they had lost through the years. So they brought that back to the West. Then, when Richard was here last Wednesday night, you looked at Thomas Aquinas, who's one of the main movers and shakers in the scholastic area, using Aristotelian principles to look at Scripture, to interpret Scripture, and you have a lot of commentary. And Thomas Aquinas was really one of the fathers of apologetics. Apologetics is part of Christian thought, where we look at things in the world and we try to convince unbelievers, well, this is one of its uses, we try to convince unbelievers, look, there must be a God. I mean, look at everything around you and look at this and look at the way you're thinking and look at the way you respond to sin and how everybody sort of is the same as far as their guilt and this sort of thing. And there are different ways that men have reasoned to God from down here. Well, Boethius opened the door for that. Thomas Aquinas took it to new levels. And so we've looked at that. I want to point out something here. When we looked at St. Augustine, what you saw was a man who was writing about his journey toward God. And you remember, it was very devotional the way he wrote about God. He had learned a lot of philosophy. In fact, the last philosophy he learned was Neoplatonism. But he left all of that and embraced revelation. There were things he said that philosophy could teach him about knowing God, not because they were teaching about knowing God, but because the kinds of thinking that philosophy gave him articulation and categories in his mind that helped him understand biblical truth. But remember, we read those passages where he said, philosophy does not teach me certain things about the sun. And so philosophy takes a back seat when it comes to revelation. Well, Boethius says, well, I already know this by revelation. What if we take philosophy and start coming to revelation by philosophy? And that's why I say Boethius opened the door and separated the two. And philosophy is just a tad over from revelation and not subordinate to it anymore. Then Thomas Aquinas exalts philosophy. I don't think he would argue on a level of revelation, but effectively that's what he begins in his writings. So now we have philosophy over here and revelation over here, and men coming to knowledge about God, so they think, both from philosophy and from revelation. What we will find after this is that as we continue through the Renaissance and then in the Industrial Revolution, philosophy starts becoming much more sought after than revelation. And I think we could say fairly today that in many cases, philosophy reigns over revelation, and revelation basically has disappeared in most people's minds. The kinds of philosophies and intellectualism they can come up with today is what is exalted. Now, tonight, I want to go another step. The fifth level here, or the fifth segment of history I want to look at, is Aristotelianism in the Renaissance and Reformation. This will be very brief. I'm reminded when I start into this that there are so many different people that we could talk about and different eras that we could discuss. So this is just very brief tonight in looking at this subject. All right, first of all, what is the Renaissance? What do we mean when we use that term? What you have to remember is that the Renaissance primarily was a social movement or a cultural movement. It began in Italy, and it swept the West from around the mid-1300s till about the end of the 1600s. When we think of the Renaissance, we think of Michelangelo and his works of art, and Da Vinci, a great inventor and a great painter and a great sculptor and all of that. But the Renaissance was primarily a philosophical movement, and what this movement did was place human beings at the center of thinking. The word Renaissance is actually a word that means rebirth. The rebirth of what? Well, the rebirth of the civilizations of Greece and Rome. Specifically, the civilizations of Greece and Rome were reborn in the West. There was an attitude that these ancient societies represented a high point in history. Now think about this. They don't have the advantage of a few more centuries under their belt like we do. They're looking back and looking at the provincialism in the West, especially after they found out some of the high culture that the East had developed that they had missed out on. We think we're always the pinnacle of civilization, but back then it was not so. We were the country bumpkins compared to the East. And when they found out so much was missing, they said, we need to go back and grab onto that high culture. And so, really, classical Greece and Rome were sought after. And it meant that the ancient philosophers were being published and read. Today, you know, we have these fads that come and go really quickly because we have pop culture and it moves really fast. When you have mass communication and quick communication, your fads and your crazes change all of the time. We've never seen the like of it before in human history. But back then, fads lasted a lot longer. In the Renaissance, it's too big to call a fad. That's a little trite. But it was a craze in a sense that everybody was seeking after this Greek and Roman philosophy and standards and ideas. So the ancient Greeks, their philosophy and their ways became the rage. And the philosophies of Plato and especially Aristotle became widespread. One of the consequences of a return to Greece and Rome was the search to discover and translate and interpret and publish the Greek philosophers. They could do it in this time period too. In the middle of the 15th century, around 1440, the printing press was in full swing. And materials were being printed very quickly. It was unheard of before that this was happening. And so the philosophies that we have been talking about in this little seminar we're doing on Wednesday nights started to sweep the West, and people began to know about them. That means that both schools of thought, Platonism and Aristotelianism, were permeating the culture. Now, Aristotle in particular exploded. Remember, they didn't have Aristotle. Now that they had him, people were studying him. And from 1500 to 1650, I have read 6,500 and more commentaries that they know of were actually published on Aristotle's works. These are not translations or copies of Aristotle. These are actually 6,500 different individuals around in the West who have written commentary on what Aristotle said. So Aristotle just exploded during this time period. And the interest was made possible by the widespread discovery of Aristotle. It was also made possible because there was an attitude, remember, of discovering the world. The Crusaders in the West went east. They discovered they were missing out on a lot of things. They found out the world was less scary, less frightening than they thought. They started looking at the oceans, and of course Columbus sails away and finds out there's a new world. Everything is becoming a little smaller. People are starting to exalt themselves over the world a little more. There's so many things that are happening in science and in medicine. People are discovering their earth. And remember what Aristotle is. He's teaching a focus on this world. And so that philosophy went hand in hand with all of these discoveries and actually enticed them even more to do that sort of thing. And eventually what this will lead to is a breaking down of the established authorities in the culture, which we will come to in a few weeks, because the church ruled. And when the new discoveries that were driven by Aristotelianism ran headlong into what the church said was true, there was a problem. And back then, the church was always right. And rule number two was, if the church was wrong, you see rule number one. So the church, in one way or another, was always right. And these men, these scientists who were brilliant, who looked at the stars and could tell the earth is probably not flat, it's round, and it's probably revolving around the sun, not the other way around, they were risking their lives to say that, and they would make these scientific discoveries, and they'd be so excited to tell people, and the church would say, that's not what we believe. And so they'd have to write these recantations of what they said, and oh, that's right, that wasn't true. What was I thinking? You know, and then they under an assumed name publish it again, saying, "Well, I really did believe that, and I can prove it to you." That kind of thing was going on all the time. Men were looking at their world and making these great discoveries. Now, I want to tell you about a few of these people, like we've done. Just these are representatives of the idea that was going on in that time period. I want to talk about Giovanni Pico della Mirandola. I had to practice saying that. 1463 to 94. He was a Renaissance philosopher. I'll tell you a little bit about him. He was born in Italy during the days of the Renaissance. He was a member of an influential family. His full name is actually Count Giovanni Pico della Mirandola. And he developed influential friends later on. If you've studied the Renaissance, you know about the Medici family. And Lorenzo de' Medici, the ruler of Florence, was actually a friend of Giovanni's. And he actually helped bail him out of trouble. This is the kind of guy that he was really brilliant. You know, they sent him off to school at age 10. The work that we're going to look at and read from that was influential to develop Renaissance thinking, he wrote when he was 19 years old. And so a really smart guy, knew Latin and Greek and all these languages. But he, you know, like some real smart people, he couldn't stay out of trouble. He'd be traveling somewhere, and once he fell in love with somebody's wife, and he landed himself in jail. And a couple of different times, the Medici families had to sort of come along and bail him out of trouble. But he ended up with money. He ended up with influence. He had brains. He had amazing memory. His mom actually sent him off to study canon law. She wanted him to be involved in the church. That was in 1477. He was 10 years old. From 1480 until 1482, during his formative years, Giovanni studied at the university in Padua, which, if there was one place in all of Italy where Giovanni would learn Aristotelian philosophy, it would be at this university. The university he attended at this age was a center for Aristotle studies. Now, I do want to emphasize that he studied mostly Plato. That's what he was given to study. I don't want you to think that he's totally Aristotelian in his thinking. He was given a lot of Platonic training. But most scholars recognize that he always retained a high regard for Aristotle. And if you think about it, if he's, you know, 13 to 15 or 16, those are the formative years he's going through when he's at this university where they're teaching him Aristotle. And he never left that. And really, all his life, he was trying to reconcile Plato and Aristotle. In fact, his writings, if you look at them, are sort of an amalgam, a composite of Plato and Aristotle together. Neoplatonism, Middle Platonism, you can find all of them in Giovanni. The reason we're discussing him in this series is that one of his writings, entitled The Oration on the Dignity of Man, has been called the Manifesto of the Renaissance. Now, the Manifesto, of course, is a declaration. This is what we believe. This is what we think is true in the world. This is our cause. Or this is what our thought is on this subject. And really, it was an introduction to 900 theses. He thought Luther had written a lot. He had this work he made of 900 theses that attacked going beliefs in his day. And he challenged anybody he came across to debate with him publicly on 900 of these theses. And when he was 19, he wrote this Oration on the Dignity of Man sort of as an introductory article to these 900 theses. And I want to read a little bit of this to you. In fact, I'm going to put it up on here because I want you to read this and consider it really carefully. This is right from the Oration of the Dignity of Man. He's talking about the creation here. We jump right into the middle of this text. He writes, "But when the work was finished," he's talking about the creative work of God, But when the work was finished, the craftsman, that's God, kept wishing that there were someone to ponder the plan of so great a work, to love its beauty, and to wonder at its vastness. Therefore, when everything was done, he finally took thought concerning the creation of man. He therefore took man as a creature of indeterminate nature, and assigning him a place in the middle of the world, notice, addressed him thus, neither a fixed abode, nor a form that is thine alone, nor any function peculiar to thyself have we given thee, Adam, to the end that according to thy longing and according to thy judgment, thou mayest have and possess what abode, what form, and what functions thou thyself shalt desire. The nature of all other beings is limited and constrained within the bounds of laws prescribed by us. Thou, constrained by no limits, in accordance with thine own free will, note that, by the way, in whose hand we have placed thee, shalt ordain for thyself the limits of thy nature. We have set thee at the world's center, that thou mayest from thence more easily observe what is in the world. We have made thee neither of heaven, nor of earth, neither mortal nor immortal, so that with freedom of choice and with honor, as though the maker and molder of thyself, thou mayest fashion thyself in whatever shape thou shalt prefer. Thou shalt have the power to degenerate into the lower forms of life, which are brutish. Thou shalt have the power out of thy soul's judgment to be born into the higher forms, which are divine. Let me give you a summary of what he just wrote. Giovanni says here that after God had created all creatures, think of the lowest creature like the amoeba in the pool, although I don't know if they knew about amoeba back then, the worms in the dirt, all the way up to the angels and God himself. Think of this created order from down here to up there. God had created all of that. He had not created man. He was trying to conceive of a being who could enjoy and wonder at and discover all of God's creation. But Giovanni says there was no room left in the created order. You know, where is he going to stick him? Between the giraffe and the elephant? You know, where is he going to put him in this order? And so God created Adam unique outside of this created order, in a class by himself. While he shared characteristics with other creatures, he was unique in that he was totally different than them as well. He alone was able to be fit to study and imitate all of the other parts of creation. So when human beings ponder their world and study it and become wise, in short, when they become philosophers, then they move upward toward the angels, and eventually toward the divine. Now, let me ask you, who does this sound like? Does it sound like Plato or Aristotle? Yeah, Aristotle, all the way. All the way. Remember, Aristotle said we focus on this world, and that is how we eventually reach the perfect, the ultimate form. And notice, this is nothing more than Aristotelianism packaged with Scripture. Man's chief end, then, is not to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as later will be in the Westminster Confession. Man's chief end is to study his world and so to climb the ladder in creation to finally reach deity. It's Aristotelianism in full garb. And at the same time, we see a Platonic influence. Remember how I said he blends these two? He is willing to accept the witness of the creation. He has God fashioning the perfect in the heavens and then creating the imperfect after the perfect. He did believe that. That's Platonism. That's what Plato believed had happened. So we see the blending of Aristotle and Plato, but this is very much an Aristotelian idea. It's the kind of thinking that will pervade the Renaissance. That's one of the reasons why his writing here is called the Manifesto of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was all about the discovery and what man could discover. Now, on the other hand, when a person does not investigate, notice, his world, he does not exercise his faculties. He does not become philosophical. Then he moves down the ladder of creation. He degenerates in creation. But the idea that a person was the only capable being of ascending the ladder of creation meant that only human beings had innate dignity. That's what he taught. That's what everybody believed. It was the human beings that had dignity. And there was the idea that only human beings could change themselves. And they did it through their own free will. Notice the free will that pervades this. He's given the power to say, okay, I'm gonna search my world and become intellectual and learn all these things and get closer and closer to the divine. Or I'm going to ignore my mental capacity and I'm going to degenerate and become more like the lower animals. Those are the two choices that men had. The free will was opposed to the idea that the rest of creation was locked into responses or existence that they could never break free of. So the rest of the created world did not have that capacity to make this personal choice that would bring them closer to God. That's what separated man in his mind from the animals. And that is a philosophical idea, the idea of choosing to get closer to God that would have a major impact on theology as the Renaissance continued. And one of the things that the reformers were doing was saying, no, man isn't just a free moral agent to choose, and if he chooses enough, he can get himself to God. And I think you know enough about theology to know what the opposition to that is, but we'll actually cover that in some time. Not tonight, though. Meanwhile, I want to call your attention to one other thing in Giovanni before we move on. One of the ways that men and women in his day, it was men mostly, but there were women as well, one of the ways they were able to climb the ladder to God, in fact, one of the main ways to contemplate their world, was through the arts, okay? Remember how I think it was the last time I did a session, two Wednesday nights ago, I ended just by showing you some artwork and showing medieval art, Renaissance art, and progressing to the modern times. One of the huge differences between medieval art and Renaissance art is that everybody started studying what they were painting and sculpting. And it was amazing the detail in these sculptures and in these paintings that they had never seen before in the medieval times. And that is because everybody is studying their world. But I want you to realize, it's not just everybody saying, wow, we learned how to do this better. That was not the idea behind it. It's not like, you know, they've been doing the Polaroid one steps, and then all of a sudden digital technology came along, and now everybody's got a digital camera. And they were saying, wow, this is so much better. And, you know, that had nothing to do with it. That's the way things happen in our day. We're very pragmatic about things. They were driven by a philosophy. They were taught to study their world, and by studying their world, they were contacting the divine. They were bringing themselves closer somehow to God. So a person communicated dignity by supporting the arts financially, like the Medici family, or to become an artist themselves. And what the person who painted or sculpted was doing, he was looking at God's creation and he was studying the copy, studying it so intently that when he made the masterpiece is judged to how perfect he could get to the ultimate form. Okay, does this all make sense now based on what we've been studying? It's Aristotelianism. They're studying the copy so closely that they're able to create this perfect form of the thing they're studying. Now, they know that their copy is still another copy of the copy, but they're trying to freeze in time the idea that there is an ultimate form that they can get to. And that's why men like Leonardo da Vinci, if you've ever studied him, went through great pains if he was going to paint nature, to study nature. And the man was brilliant, and he was brilliant in a lot of scientific areas and biological areas, but that's because he had to investigate something before he made a work of art out of it. And so he ended up with all of this knowledge really because he was trying to figure out his world with such zeal. So that is what is happening when these Renaissance painters paint. Now, this has, again, a Platonic element to it, because it assumes that the perfect already exists. Remember, in Aristotle, the perfect is way off. We haven't come to it yet. Plato says it's already there. and he focused on it. But they believe, see, it's a blending. They believe the perfect is there, but they have to study the copy to understand it. And this philosophy of man, where men and women become the exalted focus and their world becomes the focus, this was known in that day as humanism. Humanism. Humanists believed that although God created the universe, men and women need to unlock it and control it and develop it. It's funny how there's always a little element of biblical truth in so many things. God created man and woman and said, I've made you to rule over this world. We are here to manage God's creation. That's a biblical idea. But their understanding was that they had to unlock all of its secrets and study it. And, you know, the fact that we're sitting here in the evening with electric light, and then we have a clock that's battery operated, and there's a sound system that we're using, and we can walk to the back and have running water and cold water out of the drinking fountain. All these things came about ultimately because these people were focused so much on this earth and unlocking its secrets. But realize there was a philosophy driving that. And it is our job then to say, okay, here are some of the amazing benefits of this, but do I want to buy into the philosophy in the same way, even though I am now a recipient of the benefits? And another question is, in what way do I buy into the philosophy unwittingly because I am a recipient of all the benefits? And these are some big philosophical questions that we can wrestle with today. Humanists believe that we have to unlock the secrets. We have to figure out our world. And this was in contrast to the more Platonic humility and introspection and soul-searching. They said, no, you don't sit around and just contemplate the ultimate forms. You do something about it. You get busy. You figure out the world. You figure out the copy. You figured out the form. Now, let's move into the realm of the church. Probably the most famous humanist in the church at this time was a man who was born in Rotterdam in the Netherlands. He was a Dutchman, a famous Christian humanist, and his name was Gerrit Gerritszoon. I don't know if you've ever liked to change your name, but that might be in the running for you. Gerrit Gerritszoon was the illegitimate son of the daughter of a doctor. We don't know much about her. We know that her name was Margaret, his mother. And the only reason we know anything about his family, his parents, is because he mentions them every once in a while in his writings. His father, through some means, decided after he was born to become a priest. So he went into the priesthood, maybe into a monastery for a while. But even though he had been born out of wedlock, his parents cared for him and tried to do everything they could for him and started him off on his education. And of course, in the Renaissance, parents often had great ideals for their children. Well, there are other things that shortened their lifespan back then as well. In 1483, both his parents died in the plague, which had devastating impact on them socially and also helped shape their philosophy. But we don't have any time to go into the implications of that. It is a really fascinating study. If you've ever studied the Black Death and all the smallpox and that sort of thing. And their discovery of, you know, the Platonic explanation for smallpox. You know, God's judgment or wrath or because of this and the superstition surrounding it. And then the Aristotelian explanations. Well, it was rats that were carrying this, you see. God wasn't in control at all. It was just a scientific thing. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail, and we can't get into it. But after Garrett's parents died, he threw himself into scholarship. He didn't have much money. He lived as frugally as he could. He wrote to friends constantly to ask them for money to pay his teachers and to pay for books. Eventually, he became one of the most renowned scholars in history, both in his own day and up until the present time. When he went into scholarship, he decided Gerrit Gerritszoon was not a good name to have. And he didn't have parents around anymore. He decided to change his name. So he changed his name to Desiderius Erasmus Rotterdamus. Rotterdamus, okay? This is a Latin word meaning to desire. Erasmus is a Greek word meaning beloved from eros, one of the words for love. And Rotterdamus means of Rotterdam in Latin. Rotterdam was where he came from. And we know him today simply as Erasmus, all right? So now I can sort of join the ranks of Paul Harvey. Now you know the rest of the story. So today we talk about Erasmus, and if you studied the Renaissance at all, Erasmus is one of the forerunners in this time of thinking. He was called the Prince of Humanists, the Prince of Humanists. And here's why. One of the leading interests of scholars in the Renaissance was the study of languages. I mean, think about it. We're returning to Rome. We're returning to Greece. We want to know everything about that culture. And so Latin and Greek became the things you all had to learn if you were going to be a Renaissance person. And so they returned to the study of languages. And Erasmus mastered Greek and Latin and other ancient languages. He didn't have a lot of money just to go to formal school. The story is he took 3 years out of his life and studied Greek all the time and talked to anybody he could and mastered the Greek language in 3 years. Now, you know, mastering the Greek language in 3 years, most seminary students will have at least 3 years of Greek, four if they're lucky. I think in my training I've had five full years of the Greek language, but I probably could not say that I've mastered the Greek language. I have, you know, some helps laid out, and if I get stuck on a construction, I can look up things. That's how I read the Greek New Testament. But Erasmus, in mastering Greek, meant that he went back and mastered not just the Greek that the Bible is written in, but the highfalutin Greek, the high classical Greek that Aristotle and others would have written in. And so he was a brilliant scholar in his time, and one of the most brilliant that we've ever had in the church. Erasmus lived a life that strategically cut out any activity or position or relationship that would take him from his scholarship. He never married, for instance. He was offered honorable and lucrative positions, teaching positions. He refused them all. He would rather scrape the money together and get by and be able to give his full time to what he wanted to study than to go off and have to teach other people and study as well. And the thing is, people sought him from all over the West for his opinions and for his insights. Erasmus applied most of his energies to the church. He was a preacher, but that was not his main way of communicating truth. He preached by writing. He didn't deliver sermons. He wrote and interacted with others and appealed to their reason. This is a key for Erasmus and why I'm mentioning him. It was through scholarship that Erasmus made his contribution to this era and to the church, helping the church to criticize itself. Remember, this is the forerunner to the Reformation, and so the church is going to be overturned. And Erasmus was one of the men that helped people begin to criticize the church. Erasmus and Luther, by the way, did not get along. There were some things that they did not agree on. Free will was one of them. There's a lot of ideas about free will, especially because of the free will and the philosophy in the Renaissance. They didn't agree on that. They didn't agree on the Lord's table. And Calvin didn't agree with Luther on the Lord's table either. There are a lot of teachings about this. Erasmus remained more Catholic, I guess I could say, more true to the traditional Catholic dogma than any of the other reformers. But remember, he's a little earlier than they are. And he was the kind of man that just didn't want trouble. He wanted to be left alone so he could study. And he didn't want to go out and like Luther and just take on the world and the church and change everything. And Luther saw him as weak and not wanting to have a fight, and so not being any good to the church. And then the people that were against Luther didn't like him either. The people in the Catholic Church didn't like him either, because for the same reason, he wouldn't fight on their side either. He was sort of his own man, but he was a tremendous scholar, and he was one of the men who gave scholarship to the church. I'll tell you a couple of things about him really quickly, and then we need to move on. Erasmus, of course, was the one who gave us our first Greek New Testament. He had written some Latin translations, or had updated some Latin translations of the New Testament, and he compiled some Greek manuscripts that were available to him and put together a Greek New Testament. Now, it's said that wherever he thought the Greek might not reflect the original, he would go back to the Latin and he would just translate the Latin back into Greek. Also, there were some verses, a couple in Revelation in particular, that he couldn't find in Greek. Now, these manuscripts, don't imagine that there's already a Greek manuscript. There wasn't. There were copies of the Gospels and copies of Acts. And the way that Greek manuscripts are handed down, you can't just put the whole thing into one book. They didn't have codexes, which are what we call books now. They mostly had scrolls and rolls. In fact, they would write in capital Greek letters with no spaces in between the letters in order to preserve space. We have a couple places in the Greek New Testament where we're not really sure exactly what the translation is because there were no spaces in the original. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians, "We were gentle among you." Some translations say, "We were children among you." That's because gentle is apion, and children is napion. And because of the article before it, we're not sure if it's tain apion or te napion. We were the gentle ones or we were the children. Either way, you've got about the same idea, but because there was no space in any of the manuscripts, we're not exactly sure what he was really saying. Isn't that interesting? So there are things like that. And Erasmus was really the first one in church history who compiled as much as he could these manuscripts. And there's some really famous stories about how he actually got his hands on some of these. And he ended up with about 6 or 7 manuscripts together, and he published a Greek New Testament. Let me tell you what happened to that Greek New Testament. After it was published, it wasn't very long until after that where there was a version of the Bible written in the English language called the King James Version today. And that version was based on, I think, the 3rd edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. It's called the Textus Receptus today. That's Latin for the received text, which meant back then the popular text. It was the one everybody had. I mean, there were a few that came out after Erasmus, but Erasmus was the one that was famous. So it was the received text. That is the text that the King James Version was based on. Now, sometimes you're reading in a translation and it will disagree with the King James. Sometimes that's because we have more modern Greek New Testaments today that have gone and have looked at thousands of manuscripts. Erasmus has 6 or 7. I think a standard Greek New Testament today is based on over 5,000 full text or parts of text that have been discovered since Erasmus that have been used. And that's why sometimes there's differences in the translations. But the thing to remember is that if you take all of the different readings between manuscripts that may differ as the scribes copied and sometimes they missed a word and that sort of thing, and you look at the ones that we're not sure of, you know, is it apion or napion, if you look at the ones that were really that are really hard to discern, all of them together may fill up about half a page of a Greek New Testament. And then if we made all of the wrong decisions, you know, we decide it's napion, but Paul really meant apion, none of it impacts our doctrine whatsoever. Which every time I look at this issue, it always reminds me of the incredible providence of God whereby he has preserved his word for us today. But Erasmus is the one that did this. And the reason I'm telling you about him is he came up with this Greek New Testament. And he taught about languages because he's living in a world that wants to return to the source. It wants to get to what the world has to offer. And we have our Greek New Testament because of that philosophy that he was born into and was flowing through his veins as he lived in his world. I'll tell you one other thing that he began to promote. And then later on in the Renaissance and especially in the Reformation, this really became popular. Before Erasmus, there was a certain way to look at the scriptures. You would read a story of Abraham, for instance, and instead of saying, well, Abraham went to this place and that place and God did this, oftentimes you say, well, Abraham represents this in the Christian life. And later on, he does this, and so that means God will do this in your life if you do sort of the thing that Abraham did. They would allegorize. And they would look at the interpretations and the commentaries, and that's how they would study the scriptures. But Erasmus taught to look at the text and get back to the original language. How has the word developed since it was used? How did Paul use it? What was Paul's background so we can understand what he meant when he said that? And on and on and on. In other words, the tools that all of us are taught in seminary today to look at the text and get back to what Paul really said. This came out of this whole era of thinking in the Renaissance, of getting to what is in the world. And it all had its source because of looking at the world. Now, I know the way we've spelled this whole thing out, Platonism, and we see above, we read Colossians on Sunday, and we're like, wow, that's just like what Plato was saying. I can understand it because I understand what Plato was saying a little better. I can see what Paul is saying in Colossians 3. I know that we're thinking Plato, great, Aristotle, not so good. Okay, we have a positive view of Plato and a negative view of Aristotle, probably. After hearing me, you might not have thought anything about them before the summer, but now that's what we're thinking. Well, realize that Plato introduced some problems, as we saw, and Aristotle certainly introduced some problems, but there were some things that we would never say are bad things today that came out of this whole Aristotelian view. And what do we think about that? I won't ask right now, but that's something we need to come to. That, by the way, is just part of a page of the Textus Receptus. You've got some Greek at the top there, and then you've got the Latin translation at the bottom, and I don't have the full page there. And that was one of the things that Erasmus taught, to return to the source, as I mentioned. Okay? Now, some conclusions of Aristotelianism. One, okay, I'm going to summarize some things that we've learned from Aristotle. One, philosophy can play as important a role as revelation in one's quest for God. I'm not saying I agree with that statement, but this is what Aristotelianism has taught us, what it has tried to teach us, that philosophy can just play as important a role as revelation in one's quest for God. Secondly, a person in exercising free will can climb the ladder of creation Godward. Thirdly, this climb is possible through intellectual and philosophical pursuits. And finally, intellectual pursuit involves the close study of one's world through arts and sciences. And arts and science often goes hand in hand. Now, ask you a question here. We have philosophy and we have revelation. Based on what you've heard this summer, and maybe what you think already, or maybe not based on anything, What is the true relationship between philosophy and revelation? How should we treat these two? Should we abandon the one and cleave to the other? You know, is this God and mammon? we can't hold one with the other? What's the relationship between the two?
Philosophy should always be judged by revelation. Revelation needs to be
okay.
Final.
Okay, revelation, our final authority. Philosophy judged in light of revelation. Okay? Good, well said. Anything else? Does philosophy have any use at all? Well, we've seen that it has use. I mean, you know, just as language helps us articulate ideas, philosophy also helps us articulate ideas, and it has throughout the church. Our Christian language and the verbiage in our theology textbooks would be totally different if there had been a different philosophy. But in the providence of God, this was what came about. Okay, let's push forward for a minute. I asked you this question a few weeks ago. Is there enough evidence? Okay, if we're gonna talk to this person, we're gonna use philosophy instead of revelation as a starting point, at least. Okay. Is there enough evidence in the world to demonstrate to a person that there is a God? I put God in small letters there because I'm not saying that they come to the knowledge that there is Jehovah of Scripture or Christ the Son in his full expression. But is there enough for them to say, yeah, there's got to be a God here? Is there enough evidence in the world to demonstrate that to a person?
The heavens declare the glory of God. And we were just reading in Psalm 19, mm-hmm. all about God's revelation, his general revelation. Mm-hmm. As Dr. Kennedy used to say, the person in Africa that never heard or saw the gospel is written in the stars. And mm-hmm. in fact, he went through how the gospel was a presentation in the stars. Now, we don't know what that is. I mean, you have to study it. We don't talk that way today. But when you go back with the Magi and things like that, they related to the stars, mm-hmm. and they saw the gospel message in
the
stars.
So the people in Africa, or, you know, it doesn't have to be Africa anymore, it can be America, can look up and see the stars and say, oh, I need to trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for salvation.
Well, it was God's general revelation, and okay. the special revelation was through the scripture.
Right, I changed the question on you. It's, is there a God? Okay. And what's it? Let me, I might not get back to Psalm 119, but Psalm 119 is an excellent psalm. Okay. I think it's good to remember who wrote Psalm 19 and who is being communicated to, who is recognizing the glory of God in Psalm 19. But also, remember, after it talks about this general revelation, it says what? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And, you know, Paul in Romans 1 has people recognizing or knowing God, but then not acknowledging him as God. And then we come to the conclusion in Romans 1 that this natural revelation has simply condemned somebody. But you have the two things there. You've got this general revelation, and then you've got this special revelation from God, which is the scripture. And then at the end it says, you know, he starts talking about God's servant. And the heavens communicate God. The word communicates God. I think God's servants communicate him as well. I think there's three ways to look at that psalm. But that Psalm 19 is an excellent example of this. Okay, Brother Toler.
I remember as a young man in college in the 50s that there was a series of films came out through Moody Bible Institute. Mm-hmm. Called the Moody Science Film.
Yep.
They were marvelous.
The bees.
Yeah.
And flying.
And all that stuff.
Yep. We have that set. Yeah.
But I mean, that was good stuff.
Mm-hmm. And it was always led to a gospel presentation at the end where he was able to draw the illustration to the scripture. But yeah, it was very excellent. Do you know anything? Do y'all know about the Moody Science series? Some of you, they're very good. They're very good. They're classics. Well, I'll tell you what. Some of this will be answered in a second. Let me move on to this. What does it take for a person to come to believe in God?
That's special revelation.
Okay. You want to elaborate on that?
Pardon?
Do you want to elaborate on that? Tell us what special revelation is.
Well, the scriptures say that no one can come to the Father unless the Father... unless he's drawn. That's a clear fact. Human beings don't like that statement, by the way. It's in John 6. But it's clear that the only revelation they're going to get is from God. And Scripture speaks of things being spiritually discerned. The natural man can understand the things of the Spirit, but they're spiritually discerned. That's special revelation.
So you've got a special being, God's work in drawing a person to salvation, okay? Now, there are a lot of different explanations of how this happens. There are some that are very Aristotelian in that, as one person said at a church I was at before this one, you know, God gives me a little light, and so I follow that, and then if I follow that, he gives me a little more light, and I follow that, and eventually... that may be good Aristotelianism, but that's not what the Bible says about how we come to Christ. What does it take for a person to come to believe in God is a great question that we need to let the Bible answer. Think about this for a second. Here we have God. How is God described in the Bible? Well, for instance, 1 Timothy 6:16 says that we worship a God who dwells in unapproachable light. You can't come near it. That no man has seen or can see God. He is invisible. In fact, perhaps not even the angels have actually seen God, because by definition, he is unable to be seen. Even when we get to heaven and access by sight, the things that we only access by faith at this point, still God will always be an object of faith in that he will be completely invisible, although we will obviously see the manifestation of him in full glory. He is the transcendent creator. Isaiah said, God said through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, which In their way of thinking, that meant in a whole other realm, a whole other existence outside of their field of experience. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God is infinite. He's holy, which doesn't mean he's pure exactly. It means he's utterly separate from all that he has created, all that he's made. All that he has made is here, and God is totally outside. The philosophers we've been studying have had this sometimes very transcendent view of the ultimate good, which is God. They reason to that in their philosophy, but God is still the top story of a very tall building. He's still a part of his creation in philosophy. The scripture shows God to be outside of creation, the actor that created it, who is always in existence before and will always be in existence. And so you've got God, who is more transcendent than any philosopher has ever imagined. Then you have people, sinful creatures. Romans 3 says that we are without understanding or desire. There's no one that understands. There is no one who seeks for God. I know there's a popular picture of the sinner just groping and saying, God, I do want to be saved. I want to find you. Please let me find you. The Bible does not envision any person like that. Paul says we are all sinners. None of us understand, and none of us have any desire. I mean, I even read in Revelation, you know, God is judging the earth, and everybody knows now that God is there, and he's judging. And instead of saying, oh, we're sorry, we didn't know, if you would have showed us, we would have repented. No, they're shaking their fist in hatred and asking the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath. But they do not repent. They do not turn. And that is the way it is. Left to ourselves, we will always go away from God. And to make matters worse, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Not only can we not see God, but now our minds are blinded, lest the light of the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, there is this awful chasm between us and between God that no philosopher has even come close to understanding apart from divine revelation. So the question then is, again, what does it take for a person to come to believe in God? How can we bridge that chasm? I want to tell you about one other person, and we won't go too much longer, but John Calvin, I don't have a lot to say about him as far as a person, because a lot of you are familiar with him. He was born in 1509 in Noyon, France. His father was a lawyer. And when he was in his teens, John Calvin was sent to the University of Paris. Erasmus also studied in Paris, by the way. His father, back in Nyons, though, he was a priest, and he was the head of something in the government there at Nyons. And his father had a falling out with the main bishop there or something or other. And his father kind of got ticked off and wrote to John Calvin and said, look, drop your theological studies. Just study law. I mean, his father was, actually, I should correct what I said. His father was a lawyer, that's what it was. And he had a falling out with the clergy in Noyons. And so John Calvin did. He studied law. And he went to Orleans in France and studied civil law. And somewhere around that time, he became a believer in Christ. He doesn't ever really give his salvation testimony. But he does say in his commentary in the Psalms, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off my legal studies, yet I pursued them with less ardor. He had a total change of heart for what he was doing. And he finished up his degree as a lawyer. He began to write his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. He had to leave Paris, most of you know. He ended up passing through Geneva just overnight to go on his way somewhere. He had changed his name. He was traveling in an assumed name to hide from the church. And they made him stay in Geneva, and he did for a couple years, and he had problems in Geneva, had to leave, and finally he came back and spent the rest of his life in Geneva. And the institutes that he wrote underwent quite a bit of change in his lifetime, but we have now some good English translations of his institutes. Now, why am I looking at Calvin? not only because we're going to get into the Reformation now after this and the impact of philosophy there, but because Calvin was a man who had a humanistic education. I mean, he was taught Aristotelianism and probably Platonism. And you can tell because of the way he writes and the way he comments on things, that he is a scientist when it comes to the Word. The Word used to be studied, I alluded to this earlier tonight, the Word used to be studied by trying to come up with all these allegories on what was being said. And all these pictures, and then looking at what the commentators had said and putting them together. But Calvin studied the Word itself and said, what does this Word mean? What does it mean in its context? And he was being a scientist with the Word. It was a very Aristotelian approach to the Word of God. And his institutes are that way as well. So what does a man like John Calvin say about this issue of how a man gets to God? I have the first of two volumes of the Calvin's Institutes. If you ever need to purchase this, by the way, this is the translation by John T. McNeil, and it's probably the best one out there. And these hard volumes are really nice. I'm going to read a little bit from book one in here. First of all, I want to tell you that in chapter 8 of book one, what John Calvin does is he lists all of these different proofs for how we know the Scripture is real, how we can trust God, how we know. And these proofs are very Aristotelian. They have to do with reasoning out what is on this earth. The title of this chapter is So Far as Human Reason Goes, Sufficiently Firm Proofs Are at Hand to Establish the Credibility of Scripture. Well, this is apologetics. And this is the kind of thing that Thomas Aquinas would have liked. And he goes on for several pages in all of these proofs. He says Scripture is superior to all human wisdom, and he talks about that for a while. He talks about the content of Scripture, the great antiquity of Scripture. He says that it is the oldest thing written. He's wrong about that. He didn't know any better at that point, but that was one of his arguments. Number six, Moses' miracles are incontestable. He talks about the fact that miracles authenticate what God has said in his Word. How could Moses have the audacity to write about all these miracles that happened in the wilderness when he's writing for the whole nation and they were there and they saw and did not expect himself to be challenged on all of these things? And the very fact that thousands of people witnessed these and he's able to write so freely and candidly about them and there's never any hint of any challenge whatsoever to him is proof that they were real. And because they are real, we can trust that God is real. And this is a proof of the fact that God exists. There are several of these in here. The last one, number 13, after he gives proofs in the New Testament also, are martyrs died firmly for Scripture doctrine. Martyrs died firmly for Scripture doctrine. Listen to what he says. Now, with what assurance ought we to enlist under that doctrine which we see confirmed and attested by the blood of so many holy men? They, having once received it, did not hesitate courageously and intrepidly and even with great eagerness to suffer death for it. Should we not accept Or should we not accept with sure and unshaken conviction what has been handed on to us with such a pledge? It is no moderate approbation of Scripture that has been sealed by the blood of so many witnesses, especially when we reflect that they died to render testimony to the faith, not with fanatic excess, but with a firm and constant yet sober zeal toward God. By the way, there's a lot of modern versions of this as well when they argue that, you know, Jesus, why would he have gone to the cross if he wasn't who he said he was? He's either a madman to do so, or he was who he claimed to be. Or the disciples giving their lives, the apostles going to martyrdom. If they were just trying to uphold a hoax, why would anybody go through all that? And those reasonings, they excite me. I mean, we can get pumped up about stuff like this. Well, yeah, it really is true. Calvin says, there are other reasons, neither few nor weak, for which the dignity and majesty of Scripture are not only affirmed in godly hearts, but brilliantly vindicated against the wiles of its disparagers. Yet of themselves, these are not strong enough to provide a firm faith until our Heavenly Father, revealing His majesty there, lifts reverence for Scripture beyond the realm of controversy. Therefore, he says, Scripture will ultimately suffice for a saving knowledge of God only when it is certainly founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. And this is where Calvin comes back to. He says, you can have all of your arguments. You have to have the regenerate work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Calvin says, okay? And he's writing as a really having been born with Aristotelianism flowing through his veins like everybody else in that culture at that time. And yet he realizes something that Aristotle cannot teach us as believers in Christ. Indeed, he says, these human testimonies which exist to confirm it will not be vain if, as secondary aids to our feebleness, notice secondary aids, they follow that chief and highest testimony. But those who wish to prove to unbelievers that Scripture is the Word of God are acting foolishly, for only by faith can this be known. Augustine therefore justly warns that godliness and peace of mind ought to come first if a man is to understand anything of such great matters. And Augustine was one of the ones who said something along this line, it is not that I understand, therefore I believe. He said it's the other way around. I believe, therefore I understand. My belief is what gets me to understanding the Scriptures. But I have to accept the Scriptures before I understand them. Read you a couple other things here. This is from an earlier chapter, chapter 7, the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is stronger than all proof. I want you to think of the philosophy he came out of, the Aristotelian philosophy and the exaltation of philosophy, and what he says here about philosophy. Okay, we ought to remember what I said a bit ago. Credibility of doctrine is not established until we are persuaded beyond doubt that God is its author. Thus, the highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. The prophets and apostles do not boast either of their keenness or of anything that obtains credit for them as they speak, nor do they dwell upon rational proofs. Rather, they bring forward God's holy name, that by it the whole world may be brought into obedience to Him. Now we ought to see how apparent it is, not only by plausible opinion, but by clear truth, that they do not call upon God's name heedlessly or falsely. If we desire to provide in the best way for our consciences, that they may not be perpetually beset by the instability of doubt or vacillation, and that they may be not also to boggle at the smallest quibbles, we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reasons, judgments, or conjectures. That is, in the secret testimony of the Spirit. Notice the way he is subordinating philosophy to human to the revelation. And he keeps going back to the... He says, we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reasoning, judgments, and conjectures. That is, in the secret testimony of the Spirit. True. If we wish to proceed by arguments, we might advance many things that would easily prove, if there is any God in heaven, that the law, the prophets, and the gospel came from Him. Indeed, ever so learned men endowed with the highest judgment rise up in opposition and bring to bear and display all their mental powers in this debate. Yet, unless they become hardened to the point of hopeless impudence, this confession will be wrested from them, that they see manifest signs of God speaking in Scripture. For this is clear, that the teaching of Scripture is from heaven. And a little later we shall see that all the books of sacred Scripture far surpass all other writings. Yes, if we turn pure eyes and upright senses toward it, the majesty of God will immediately come to view, subdue our bold rejection, and compel us to obey. Yet they who strive to build up firm faith in Scripture through disputation are doing things backwards. For my part, although I do not excel either in great dexterity or eloquence, which is a bold lie, if I were struggling against the most crafty sort of despisers of God, who seek to appear shrewd and witty in disparaging scripture, I am confident it would not be difficult for me to silence their clamorous voices. In other words, he could use reason against them. And if it were a useful labor to refute their cavils, I would, with no great doubt, shatter the boasts they mutter in their lurking places. But even if anyone clears God's sacred word from man's evil speaking, he will not at once imprint upon their hearts that certainty which piety requires. See what he's saying here? He says, I can refute their arguments. I can leave them dumbfounded. But even in doing that, I am not impressing them positively with God's witness. Because that would be a step of faith for them. And that is something I cannot do, he's saying. Since for unbelieving men, religion seems to stand by opinion alone, they, in order not to believe anything foolishly or lightly, both wish and demand rational proof that Moses and the prophets spoke divinely. But I reply, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's heart before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. And that is Calvin writing during the Reformation, having come out of this Aristotelianism. And the thing is, you see the product of Aristotelianism in the way he interacts with Scripture and the way he interacts with philosophy. He's brilliant. He talks about Plato and talks about Aristotle in the Institutes. But even though he is a child of this era, and even though he's using the tools of this era, he still, by the witness of the Spirit, will exalt the ministry of the Spirit of God and God's work in the heart that is necessary in order for one to come to saving faith. So that leaves us with this question. What role does apologetics play in the life of the church? If they will not bring a person to saving faith, what role do they play? And I'm not going to ask you that question tonight, but that is the one we will pick up on when we come back next Wednesday night and have some discussion on why we do use reason, why we do study the Scripture the way we do, if some of these things are not able to bring a person to saving faith. What is the role of them? And can we use them in witness? I want to, since you mentioned Dr. Kennedy, I have a pastor friend in Greenville whose dad was an atheist. And I just found this out last semester. He's taking classes down at Erskine, too. And he said that his dad was a public speaker, and he was in Fort Lauderdale, and he called Dr. Kennedy years ago and challenged him to a debate on the existence of God. And Dr. Kennedy said, oh, okay. It was a public debate. I can't remember what the circumstances were, but they arranged it publicly, and this pastor I knew, I know down in Greenville, it was his dad, and he came, and they debated, and I don't really remember the story about how the debate went, but several years later, my pastor friend's dad called Dr. Kennedy to say that he had trusted Christ as his Savior. Total transformation. And it wasn't because of the debate, because of God's working in his heart. But he said, Dr. Kennedy, I don't know if you remember me. And he mentioned the debate, and Dr. Kennedy said, I remember you, he said. I guess they had quite a time. But, here is a man who has studied so hard to be able to refute what is in the text of Scripture. And if God desires to save somebody, he will be gloriously and wondrously saved. And I believe that if God doesn't decide to save him, he will not be gloriously and wonderfully saved. The chasm between us and God is so broad that it takes more than a philosophical yearning toward God. But philosophy has obviously had a special place in helping us to articulate ideas in the history of the church. And what we have to come to terms with is when we open our Bibles and read, what are we believing about Scripture? Is it philosophically grounded only? Because although that will get us to some distance, it can never take us all the way. Or Is there a place where we have to say, okay, philosophy aside, this is what God's word says. I don't totally understand it, but this is what it says. And I'm going to grab onto that because that is the only living word of God. And for believers, we get really excited about these. I mean, I love apologetics. I don't understand some of them and how people can really believe in them, some of them. But I love them. And some of them are very exciting. But I can argue all day long with somebody from these philosophical means and without the Spirit of God working. That may be a tool to build a bridge, and I may be teaching that person some things about the Scripture. But at the end of the day, God has to do a saving work. And that's what John Calvin taught, even out of this whole venue of Aristotelianism. Sometimes these philosophical languages are the only way we can open up conversations with people. As long as we know at the end of the day, it's God that has to do the work. But we need to be equipped to be able to do that. We can't be ignorant of what people are thinking out there. And we can't be ignorant about what we're thinking. And those two things are very important. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for our study that we've been able to do this summer. I pray that you continue to bless us. We learn of your word and your world. We thank you, Lord, that in your providence, you have used so many great men and thinkers who have shown us several ideas that we have the blessings of the day. And it's just really marvelous to see your providence in all of it. And I pray that we would continue to exalt you in all that we do and all that we study in this area, that we might rejoice in you, and then we might be discerning about what our position ought to be in this world now as we live to be witnesses and salt and light in this world. Give us that grace, Lord, that only you can provide, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.